Well, if you would, please once again turn with me to the letter of Jude. Again, this is on page 188 of the New Testament in the Bible in front of you. Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. As you turn there, I haven't talked much in preaching on the biography of Jude. But as you turn to that letter, maybe just a word especially for our young people. Sometimes I know I have 5 children in my home, and my kids often want to know why it is we named them what we named them. And oftentimes, parents name their children not simply because they like the sound of the name, though sometimes that's why parents do it, but also because names carry significance, they carry meaning. And I want you to know this evening that the name Jude is the same name in the Old Testament as Judah. And the name Jude literally means to praise the Lord. It's a very fitting name, and as we come to this letter once again, we see in a very real sense how Jude lives up to his name as he comes in the end of this letter to do just that, to praise the Lord in those glorious closing words. I am again going to read the whole of this letter. They say repetition breeds familiarity, and so we pray that the Spirit would make these words familiar to us. But please follow along. Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I noted last night that my, you might call it, infatuation with the book of Jude really began about a dozen years ago. And what first piqued my interest with this book is actually, it actually corresponds with the time in which I began buying books to begin building a library. And one day I was in a bookstore, and as I was scanning the shelves, I stumbled upon, quite by accident, a book with a very bright, almost lime green color. And as I looked at the book, and I could see the spine as it sat there on the bookshelf, there was a single word printed on the spine indicating what the title of the book was, and it was the word Jude. And I thought, well, that caught my eye. Let me pull it off the shelf. And I did so, and I began to page through it. And I was startled, because this wasn't a little commentary. This was a big commentary. This was a commentary that was almost 400 pages long, and the writing in it was minuscule, the size of print, where you need to squint your eyes in order to be able to see the words as they are printed on the page. And as I paged through that commentary, what struck me the most is this question: how do you get 400 pages on a single page of the Bible? Jude is a letter that takes about 2.5 minutes to read. It is, in our Bibles, composed of 25 verses. It is one of the shortest books, not the shortest, but one of the shortest books in all the Bible. How on earth do you get 400 pages on a single page of the Bible? And I think, as I think about it, that still to this day, that is the only commentary I have read cover to cover. And as I read and as I studied, I came to see why it's actually quite easy to get 400 pages. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because the picture that Jude gives us, and it's not just Jude, it's all of the inspired authors of Scripture, the picture that Jude gives us of God is a big picture. Jude does not have room in his own mind, in his thinking, in his writing, for a small God. But the God that Jude presents, even in these short 25 verses, is a God who is incredibly big, incomprehensible, past finding out. Brothers and sisters, if I can be allowed a moment, I hope it's not brushed off as some kind of pessimistic criticism, but how desperately the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I mean that of you and I mean this of myself, how desperately we need to reclaim something of that big God. One of the greatest struggles facing, one of the greatest crises facing the church today, I am persuaded, is that too many of us have very small thoughts about God. Too many of us, when we come, have too small of hopes when it comes to God, too small of expectations, too small of an understanding of who God is. The God that we begin to fashion in our minds is not big enough to fill our lives. He's not big enough to overcome our problems. He's not big enough to swallow up the challenges we face on a daily basis. And you see, brothers and sisters, Jude's doxology, these words that we come to tonight, directly challenges a small view of God. Jude comes in the conclusion of this short letter to give us a picture of a very big God. I want to remind you by way of introduction this evening how Jude has been progressing. These two closing verses come to us, you might say, as links on a chain. Jude has there in the 24th verse, in the backdrop of that tragic history that we considered last night, Jude has commended these people that he's writing to and by the Spirit commended you and I to the grace of Jesus Christ. The first link of that chain is that Christ is able to preserve us. That at the end of the day, we lack confidence, and we ought to lack confidence in our own strength, but we are given an infallible assurance that in the hand of Jesus, brothers and sisters, any who have fled to Him by faith will never perish. Jesus is able to preserve. And we saw this morning, as we've tracked our way through these verses, that Jude tells us Jesus preserves us, and the second link in that chain is so that He might present us. That Jesus has that aim and that goal, that purpose with His grace, His gospel grace, to make us stand. And that in making us stand, in establishing us, the day is coming when Jesus will stand us up blameless in the presence of His glory with great joy. But then we come, what you might say, to the third link of this chain. That as Jude thinks about the preservation, as he thinks about being preserved in Jesus, as he thinks about being presented by Jesus, Jude is inevitably led to break forth in praise for Jesus. To praise Him. To worship Him, to honor Him, to glorify the One who is able to keep us. And you see what a fitting conclusion that is, even to this short letter. Because it serves to remind us, brothers and sisters, that worship is the end of all things. The end of all things is to worship God. That is, as it has been said by some, the ultimate outrage of our sinful world. The ultimate outrage of the world in which we live is that there are people who do not worship God. And worship is the end of all things. As Jude comes to the end of this letter, and if we had had time to open up all of the mysteries contained in here, all the depths of what Jude is saying, all the doctrine, all the theology, all the understanding, it all flows into this single point, the worship of God. Brothers and sisters, never ever think that your theology and your doctrine can be divorced from doxology. What I mean by that is never think that your knowledge of God and your understanding of God can ever be divorced from worship. Worship is the point. To worship God. And so, brothers and sisters, what a fitting conclusion it is to this letter. You know, it occurs to me that in many ways, worship is the singular practical application of all of Scripture. As a pastor, I often get asked in Bible studies or in preaching, you know, not only do we want to know what it means, but give us some application. What does this mean for my life? What should I do in light of these truths? And if you understand what I'm saying this evening, in a very real sense, worship is the singular practical application of all things. What are we to do when we think of contending for the faith once for all delivered? We are to worship. What are we to be led to do as we remember the tragic history of the Scriptures and those who have been unable to keep? We are to worship. What are we to do as we fix our minds on the one who is able to keep us and the one who will present us? We are intended to worship. Perhaps the most practical application of all of Scripture to our daily lives is simply summed up in those two words, worship God. And that's where Jude comes. That's where Jude ends. And this evening I want to look at that. I want to look and conclude this evening in this theme, praise for Jesus. And I want to do it again under two, hopefully very simple points. The first, the object of worship. The object of worship. Jude writes to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then secondly, this evening, as the Spirit permits, I want to preach the overflow of worship. Jude adds, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. The object of worship and the overflow of worship. So I want to begin this evening by preaching the object of worship. I want to direct your attention back for a moment to verse 24. Verse 24 begins the conclusion of this letter, and Jude writes, now to him. And you'll notice that Jude doesn't leave us, does he, to fill in the blanks. Well, who's the him? Most of us probably know that almost instinctively, exactly who it is that Jude is speaking about. But Jude wants to be very clear as he comes to this doxological expression, as he comes to this word of praise, he wants us to know exactly who the him is. Now to him. And who is the him? In verse 25, Jude identifies the him of verse 24. Now to him, who is it? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I want to pause there this evening, and I want to think about that. I think one of the dangers that we have often in our reading, in our study of the Bible, is we come across phrases like this, and we just tend to sail right through them, don't we? We tend to think, okay, the body of the letter is done. If you're reading an epistle, for instance, we think the body of the letter is done. Okay, yep, he's saying goodbye, and here we go, you know, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we tend to just sail by. But there's so much value in pausing and slowing down and considering what is it that is being said in those words. And you see what Jude is doing, what Jude is saying as he writes those few words. He is giving to us, brothers and sisters, the object of worship. Who are we to worship? We are to worship the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And every single one of those expressions has a weight and a depth that is well worth considering as we think about the great object of worship. Jude writes to the only God. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps this evening you take that for granted. You look at that expression, what Jude says, to the only God, and maybe you just take it instinctively for granted. Yep, there is only one God. You know, we teach that to our youngest children, don't we? As we teach them the catechism. As we teach them the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 5. I wonder, do you know the answer to that question? Are there more gods than one? And we are taught with the Scriptures to answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And we need to be careful not always to take that for granted. Because as we read the Scriptures, this is a point that is brought to the forefront again and again. Friends, the God whom we worship is the only God. The Christian faith is an exclusive faith. There is not room in Christianity for a multiplicity of gods. There is but one and only living and true God. And this is, friends, this is a foundational point to Christianity. And it's interesting that Jude emphasizes this point as he comes to this letter. Why do I say that it's interesting? Because if you remember, as Jude has walked us through, as Jude has written this letter, what he has done is again and again and again and over and over and over, he has given us different examples of those who have fallen and failed. He has given us different descriptions of those who are ungodly, of those who are sinners, of those who give themselves to the enemies of the church, the three great enemies being the flesh and the world and Satan. He's given us in these verses such a multiplicity of problems. But now he comes here in the 25th verse to say, despite the multiplicity of problems, there is one God. The one God is the ultimate answer to the multiplicity of problems in the church and in the world and in our lives. He is the only God. One old writer put it this way, that the singleness of the Christian religion in believing in only one God, he said, this is the blessed peculiarity of the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith always brings us, brothers and sisters, to this one single point. There is only one God. And in that life-altering truth is the answer to every problem. I was reading in the news recently about a discovery that was made of an old Spanish galleon ship. It was the ship called the San Jose. And if you know anything about the San Jose, it sunk in 1708. And the reason why this particular sinking of this ship is noted in history is because this ship had more money on it than any other ship that has sunk in history. It was filled with gold, and it was filled with silver, and it was filled with precious stones, and in today's monetary value, this ship in 1708 was loaded with $17 billion. And it set sail, and it sunk, and it was lost to history until in 2015 it was discovered. And of course, you can think about those who loaded this ship with $17 billion. And I think it's fair to say they were fools. They were putting all their eggs, so to speak, in one basket. And the world teaches us that there's a foolishness about that. But I use that illustration, that example, to say what Jude is saying here is contrary to that. That with God and in the Christian faith, brothers and sisters, we do put all our eggs in one basket. We put it in the one and only God. And Jude brings all things to this singular focal point. But I want you to notice in verse 25, to the only God, and then he adds these two words, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. And brothers and sisters, there is a thought in those two words that ought to stir our minds and our hearts. Even as Jude speaks, there is only one God. He is the only God. There are not multiple gods, there are not many gods, there are not two gods, there is a single God, Jude immediately adds, and that one God is our Savior. That God, according to his infinite wisdom, has chosen to be himself the Savior of his people. Jude says he is the only God, our Savior. Literally, that word, Savior, As many of you perhaps know, it means deliverer. It means one who rescues us. And that is a staggering thought, to think that the only God who created the heavens and the earth, who alone is omnipotent, who alone is omniscient, who alone is omnipresent, that the one God in whom there is infinite value and worth and honor and glory, the one God who is over all and through all, above all, ruling all, the one and only God, brothers and sisters, has chosen to make himself our Savior. To rescue us, to deliver us. This is not a work that God left to the beasts in the field, whatever that may have been. This is not a work that God has entrusted to men or to women. This is not a work that God has entrusted even to the angels, whom the scriptures tell us excel in might. But the one and only God has chosen himself to be our Savior, to be our deliverer, to be the one who rescues us from our sin and misery, to be the one who preserves us in order to present us in the presence of his glory. That's what Jude is saying. The one God, the only God, has said, if I can put it this way, I myself will save my people. He is not only the one God, he is the only God, our Savior. But then Jude adds this, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word through, of course, simply means by means of. That God has chosen to be our Savior, and he saves us through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And you know, there's a little fascinating note when you think about it that Jude emphasizes this. In fact, if we were to reread all these 25 verses, you would see that Jude has a very big and high view of Jesus Christ. 8 different times, I believe, Jude mentions something of Jesus. He begins the epistle by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says certain people have crept in and they've turned the grace of God into license and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and some of your translations put this, if they don't, there's usually a footnote included in your Bibles. Jude writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe." Jude goes on and again he presents to us a very high view of Jesus Christ. And he comes here in verse 25 to say, there is only one God, he is our Savior, and he saves through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that an especially interesting fact? For this reason, friends. Because the man who wrote this letter, who identifies himself as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, is also the half-brother of Jesus. Jude identifies himself, there in verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And James identifies himself as the brother of Christ. The man that is writing this was the half-brother of Jesus. He was one who, during many of the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, doubted and disbelieved. But he has come by the sovereign grace of God to recognize with tremendous humility that the Jesus Christ he knew after the flesh is the very means of eternal salvation. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you see, friends, as Jude begins to culminate this letter, as he comes to this climactic finish, he is saying, friends, here is the object of all our worship. the object of all of our worship, is the only God who is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the object of worship. And it's what the Scriptures present to us, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 5, you can think of the myriads of the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they fall down, and who do they worship? They worship before the throne of God, and they worship the one upon the throne, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And Jude is saying, here is the object of worship. Who do we worship? We worship God. We worship the one who is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the object of worship. But secondly, this evening, let me preach what I want to call the overflow of worship. The overflow of worship. Here's what I mean by that. There's an interesting progression here as Jude comes to the conclusion of this letter. There in the first half of verse 25, Jude is contemplating, he's wrapping his mind around the wonder of God's work of salvation, isn't he? Here in verse 24, he's been writing about how Jesus is able to preserve us, how Jesus will one day present us. And in verse 25, his worship begins to flow to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as Jude contemplates, you might say, this wonderful work of salvation, the great work of God in Jesus, his pen, or rather his heart, begins to overflow in what can only be called wonder-filled worship. What do I mean by that? I remember when I was in high school, I was living in northern Minnesota. It was a very, very cold winter. If you've ever been in northern Minnesota, it's freezing. And I remember one night as I was sitting on my couch, there a knock came on my door, and I opened it, and my friend was standing there, and he said, "Kyle, you need to come outside right now." And I was like, "Right now? It's like 20 below zero. Why do I want to go outside?" And he said, "Because there is perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime experience if you step outside of this door." And so, obviously, I was very curious at what was going on, and so I bundled up really quick. I ran outside. We walked together to an open field, and he didn't need to point in the direction that I needed to look because I immediately turned my eyes upward. And what I saw in the cloudless sky is imprinted on my mind forever. It was the most phenomenal display of the northern lights I have ever seen. The sky was lit up in a deep emerald green. There was a purple hue that began to shine, and the northern lights, as they are apt to do, began to dance in the sky as if though dancing to some silent orchestra that I could not hear. And it was one of those moments as you look at creation where your breath is caught in your throat and the only thing that seems appropriate in that moment is to praise God and to think, "My goodness, look at that. Would you look at the glory of the heavens?" And some of you have been there. Some of you know and have experienced something very similar to that. We look, for instance, at the work of God's creation, and our hearts are immediately led to overflow in praise. Maybe for you, it's been when you've driven and you stand there at the foot of a mountain and you see it rise in the sky in all of its grandeur, and you're captivated by it. And almost spontaneously, worship begins to pour out of your heart. Maybe it's when you've stood on the shore of the ocean and you see the waves breaking. Maybe it's in the Grand Canyon as you look at the rock formations and you see their native beauty. Perhaps if you're anything like me, when you look at the golden fields of corn, you're just caught up in the beauty of it all. And it's as if our hearts just begin to overflow in worship, to take it all in and to ascribe to God something of His matchless worth. And you see, that's not some weird mystical experience. There's something profoundly biblical about that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, do you remember that passage? Where he says, God has made himself known in creation. You can look at the created world around you and you can see something of the power of God. You can look at creation and you can see something of the wisdom of God, of his divine nature is what the Apostle Paul says there. So that as Christians, we ought to stand in wonder at those people who can look at creation around us and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, choosing to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But you know what that's like, to gaze upon the work of creation and to be led in a moment where your heart overflows in worship to God. Well, in a very similar way, that's what Jude is doing here. But brothers and sisters, he's not looking at the work of creation. He's looking at the work of salvation. He's contemplating the wonder of a saving God in Jesus Christ. And as he thinks upon that work of salvation, he is brought in a moment to think upon the very character, the very nature, the very being of who God is. Because, and what an important point this is for us to grasp, brothers and sisters, the work of salvation demonstrates to us, it manifests to us something of the very being of God. By His works, we perceive something of who He is. And I wonder if we were to take time this evening to ask the question of everyone here. When you think of the work of salvation, what do you think of? When you think of that work, what are you led to understand about the very character of God? I would imagine this evening, if we were all to give answers, that some of the most common answers that we would hear is, when I think about the salvation of God, I think about His grace. That He is a gracious God, and He is. Some of you might say, well, when I think about the work of salvation, I think about the love of God. Some of you might say, when I think about the work of salvation, you know, I think about the mercy of God. I think about the patience of God. I think about the faithfulness of God. All things that are true, all things that are displayed in the glorious work of salvation. But let's ask this evening, as Jude thinks about the work of salvation, what is he led to know about God? What is he led to understand about God? What is he led to worship God in the intrinsic worth of who he is? For Jude, it's not love, it's not mercy, it's not faithfulness, it's not patience, it's not grace. But look at what Jude says in the 25th verse. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. When Jude thinks of the work of salvation, his heart overflows with praise and worship, and he worships God. He ascribes to God glory and majesty and dominion and authority. It's really a fourfold praise to God. And in some ways, brothers and sisters, those words are, in some ways, extremely hard to distinguish. How do you distinguish between glory and majesty? How do you distinguish between dominion and authority? In some ways, it is very difficult to distinguish each of those. But the overriding idea is that as Jude thinks on the work of salvation, he is led to worship God for who he is. And brothers and sisters, you will come a long way in fundamentally understanding worship when you understand that ultimately worship is ascribing to God the inherent worth of who he is. Not simply what he does, not simply his works, but to be led into the inner chambers of worship is to come to ascribe to God something of the value and the worth of who he inherently is. And that's what Jude does. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority. But what's Jude getting at with that fourfold description? Well, very simply, this evening, as we look at those four words, maybe we can better understand what Jude is doing simply in this way. That when he ascribes glory to God, what is glory? Glory is, as I preached earlier, the excellency of God. As though Jude is saying, as I think about the object of worship, as I think about the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, let me ascribe to him excellency. Let me ascribe to him significance. God is significant. He doesn't just possess significance, he is significant. He doesn't just possess glory, he is glory. Glory is identical to the very being of who God is. It is his intrinsic significance. And then Jude adds majesty. And what is majesty, or how might we distinguish majesty from glory? Well, commentators seem to be agreed that this word majesty really suggests what you might call the height of his glory. Or if you want to think about it in these terms tonight, that majesty really is the excellency of his excellency, the degree or the amplitude to which he is glorious. To be majestic is to be great. To be majestic is to be exalted. To be majestic is to be higher and greater than those around you. So that what Jude is saying is not only is God significant and not only is God excellent in himself, but his glory is majestic. It is above all glory. His excellency is supremely excellent. And then he adds this word dominion. A word that means power. A word that means ability. A word that means strength. A word that even in our modern dictionaries today means control. To have the power and to have the ability to do whatsoever you will. And Jude is saying not only is he glorious, not only does he possess this majesty, but Jude is ascribing to him ultimate dominion, ultimate power. And then he adds this fourth word, authority. And authority really means privilege. It really means right. Those who have authority have certain privileges. They have certain rights. And that's what Jude is saying. Not only does this God whom we worship, God our Savior through Jesus Christ, not only does he have dominion, not only does he have power and ability, but Jude is saying he has ultimate privileges. He has ultimate rights. As one commentator put it, to have authority means the liberty to do as he pleases. The liberty to do as he pleases. And you see the cumulative picture that Jude is giving us in this fourfold worship. The cumulative picture is this. That the work of salvation, God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ, displays to you and I Yes, it displays His grace. Yes, it displays His love. Yes, it displays His faithfulness. But where Jude goes with it is to say this: the work of salvation displays to us the sovereign rights of God. He is above all. He is over all. God does in this work of salvation whatsoever He pleases. As Jonah said, crying from the belly of the fish, salvation belongs to God. And in a few more words than that, that's what Jude is saying. Salvation is a work of our sovereign God. He does as He pleases. He has the right, He has the liberty to do whatsoever He will. And here is a lot of people, when they hear that, begin to cry, well, how unfair. But that's not why Jude is presenting it to us here. Jude is presenting it to us here to get us to worship. That this God, who is the only God, who has revealed Himself as Savior through Jesus Christ, whose salvation is the very expression of His sovereignty, Jude is saying, what a wonder then that I am saved. What a wonder that I am saved, that God should choose, according to His glory, His majesty, His dominion and authority, to save a sinner like me. When unbelieving Israel was destroyed, when the angels in their habitation fell, when Sodom and Gomorrah underwent the punishment of eternal fire, when Cain, when Balaam, when Korah fell, what a remarkable thing that God sovereignly saves me. And Jude's heart overflows in the worship of God, proclaiming this God who sovereignly saves is worthy to be worshipped. That's what Jude is saying. And you'll note the very way in which he ends. He makes this statement about the duration of it all, doesn't he? Before all time, and now, and forever. And he adds his amen. Friends, this God who saves, this God who is able to preserve us through Jesus Christ, to present us by Jesus Christ, is a God who is worthy to be worshipped. He was worthy to be worshipped in the first century when Jude wrote this letter. He is worthy to be worshipped. He was worthy to be worshipped yesterday. He is worthy to be worshipped today. Tomorrow morning, when your week begins and you put your feet on the floor, He is still worthy to be worshipped. And when next week bleeds into the week after that, and that week bleeds into the months and into the years and into the centuries and into the millennia, God is still worthy to be worshipped. And it will be the continual theme of all of our praises when we stand faultless before His throne, beholding the face of our joyful Savior, even then, for all time. He is worthy to be worshipped. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.